So LSB hymn 828, we are called to stand together with the saints of ages past, with the patriarchs and prophets in the faith that they once held fast. Promises and hopes they treasured, now we find fulfilled at last. Those whom Jesus called apostles journeyed with him side by side, heard his teaching, felt his power, saw the way he lived and died. Then the news of resurrection they delivered far and wide. Through the intervening ages, round the world the gospel spread. Faithful heralds took the message, guided where the Spirit led. So the body grew in stature, serving Christ, the living head. Now in many tongues and cultures, songs of celebration sing. Millions who confess our Savior honor him as Lord and King. And for courage, grace, and guidance, every day their prayers they bring. To each coming generation, tell the truth, persuade, explain. Tell the time when time is ended, till the Savior comes again, till the saints are all united under Christ's eternal reign. Amen. So we are on Bible study 88, which is the crucifixion of Jesus. And as I explained last week, when I went to the 100 Bible stories, it's really meant for children. And so they simplify it and they really pare down the events that happened at the cross. And as that is the central item of our faith, I didn't want to gloss it over with a child's treatment of it. So I decided just to switch gears and not do the 100 Bible story version, but to go over the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, because these are put front and center the work that he did. Last week, we went over the first two paragraphs that are on your handout. The first word of Jesus was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And with this, we related Jesus' office of Christ. Anyone remember what the office of Christ means? What does Christ or Messiah in the Old Testament mean?
Anointed.
Good, the anointed one. So people were anointed into their offices in the Old Testament, and they all looked forward to the one office God appointed of Mashiach or Messiah in the Old Testament, which is translated into the Greek as Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same office. And we said last week that the three Old Testament anointed offices, can anyone name for me what those three offices are?
Prophet, priest, and king.
We had a whole series of prophets, priests, kings in the Old Testament, generation after generation after generation. And these are streams that all stream together as a tributary to the one office of Christ. And so Christ is the anti-prophet, which means he's the greater prophet. All of the prophets were shadows of what he is, because the Old Testament prophets certainly preached God's word. That was their office, and they were publicly anointed to do it. But Christ in his office of Jesus in his office of Christ not only preached God's word, but was God's word. Everything that the prophets predicted in the Old Testament, he did and lived. So all the prophets flow into the Christ. The kings raised an army and defended his people, the king's people with his army. And Jesus is the ultimate king. He's the anti-king, the king that's greater than all of the kings that went before. Because when he fought his battle to protect his people, how big was his army? One. He was the king that fought the battle on behalf of his people. And picture it, in the Old Testament, where was the king in the battle? He was up on the hill watching the battle, directing it. Jesus was in the battle, and we're talking about the battle that he fought here on the cross. So you got prophet and king, and then there's priest. And what did the priest do? This whole line of priests in the Old Testament. They worked in the temple, right? And what did they do? They acted on behalf of their people. They prayed on behalf of their people. That was their job. And they offered the sacrifices on behalf of the people. In the patriarchal days, it was the patriarchs that offered the offerings. Remember, Cain and Abel both offered an offering. But in Judaism, it's only the priests that offer. In fact, when Saul offers the offering instead of Samuel, he gets rejected as king, right? It's not your job, man. So it's the priests who are to be the intercessors for the people and the sacrifice. And Jesus, as the Christ, is the antichrist, the priest that is greater than the priests. Why? Because all intercession today goes through him. When you, as a Christian, pray to God, you pray in Jesus' name, which means you pray through Jesus. You have faith, you pray in faith in Jesus. And so your faith prays through Jesus. And Jesus is the only reason that God accepts your prayer. That you pray through Jesus. Jesus said, and anything that you ask in my name, the Father will grant you. Well, what does it mean to pray in his name? To pray in faith. So Jesus is the ultimate priest because all prayer is offered through him, and he not only offered the sacrifice God required, but he was the sacrifice that God required. And it was this office of priest that we see most vividly played out in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because it starts with prayer, and that is a priestly duty. He's offering the sacrifice with the prayer of the priest. And then in the second word, the criminals, we said, were mocking Jesus, and then suddenly the thief on the right turned from his mocking Jesus to believing in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we say that faith only comes to a person through the preaching of the gospel. How can we say that this thief on the right came to faith when no one was preaching him the gospel? Gary? Yeah, the gospel was hanging right next to him. Jesus was not only preaching the gospel, but was the gospel that was available to him. And what we said last week, and you weren't here, if you weren't here, go ahead and listen to the recording that's on the website. Jesus hanging between the thieves, with one of him mocking them and the other rebuking the other thief and turning to Jesus and saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom, is a pre-shadowing of the last day. When Jesus was on the cross, there were two people around him, one that was being damned because he mocked God, and the other who was being saved because he looked to God in Christ for salvation. And the one on the right is the one being saved. If you turn to Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the judging of sheep and goats on the last day, is it the saved or the damned that's on Jesus' right hand? The saved. And so this saved thief is a prototype for all who are going to be saved. What does that mean? All who are saved say exactly what this thief says. He rebukes the other thief and says, don't you fear God. He understands the problem with man. He doesn't fear God. He figures, oh, God's going to let me into heaven. I'm good enough. They don't fear God. So he says, don't you fear God, seeing as we are receiving what we deserve. And every sinner says this. Every saved sinner says this. I deserve the curse of the tree. I deserve to be damned. If God is perfectly just, he's perfectly right in sending me to hell. But he says, this man has done no wrong and suffers innocently. And that's the gospel. There's one man who has suffered with all of the curse of sin who didn't deserve it. And that's Jesus Christ. And so all believers join that thief on the right in confessing their sin and deserved damnation, and look to him and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And does Jesus send him away? Certainly not. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we move on to the third word of the cross, the third paragraph that you have in your handout. And before we get there, let me just pull my clock here to make sure I stay on track somewhat. Unless you want to spend a third week on the words from the cross. So the third paragraph. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. What is that saying? It's saying that from the very beginning, it is sin and death that separates families. In the first family, Adam and Eve were separated by sin. Do you understand what I mean by that? If you look at Genesis 2 at the end, when it talks about God creating Adam and Eve and instituting marriage, it says of Adam, or it says of all married men, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling or cleave to his wife." And so cleaving and clinging means they're one flesh. They are inseparable. That's the blessing of marriage and the unique thing about marriage. We might be close to our brothers and sisters. We probably have the closest DNA to brothers and sisters than we have with anyone else. But when God gives us a husband or a wife, he makes us one flesh. That means not just similar DNA, but one flesh. As my arm is part of my body, so a husband is a part of his wife, and the wife the part of the husband. But what happens when sin comes? God confronts Adam. And what does Adam say? "The woman who you gave to live with me in the garden, she's the one that talked, and she ate of it and gave it to me, and I ate." Is he cleaving to Eve? Yeah, as a human shield. Take her life, not mine. So we see already immediately in the garden that there is space between Adam and Eve. Not only that, they weave together clothes that comes between a husband and wife. You have to take off those clothes in order to function as husband and wife. So there's a cleaving of this. Adam's supposed to cling to his wife, and there's a separating. And then what happens in the next generation? You got two boys, Cain and Abel. And one kills the other. And what's the cause of Cain's killing Abel? What's their difference? It's sin, but what sin?
Jealousy.
There's jealousy, that's certainly a part of it, because God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept Cain's offering. There was jealousy, but there's a deeper thing.
Covetousness.
They were of two religions. It was a religious difference. Cain was warned that there was sin at his door and that it would consume him and that he has to get it under control. What's God telling Cain? You got sin and you need to repent. By extension, was Abel also a sinner? Why was he acceptable to God? Because he had true faith. He understood that something had to die for his sin. He needed sacrifice. That's why it's not what you do in the church, but so much as why you're doing it. Why do you come to communion? Is it to join the herd? The whole flock, the whole herd's going up to communion. I don't want to stand out. I should go up to communion too. Peer pressure. Or is it because you hunger and thirst after righteousness and you want to be fed by the Lord? There is such a thing as communing to your judgment. All right. So family is separated by sin. And again, the separations in family have to do with religious differences and jealousy and every other sin that flesh is prone to. And it separates families in death, because sin results in death. In know, some views of hell are that people are so hateful of other people that the outskirts of hell are like Napoleon ranting and raving thousands and millions of miles away from everyone else, blaming Josephine and his generals for all of his wicked plot in life and in death. So separation, we are meant for community, we are meant for family, and sin brings death and separation. When you go to a funeral of a loved one, you're saying goodbye to some extent. Even as Christians, you're saying, I'm not going to see them until the Lord comes back. And so there's a separation. But not in Jesus' death. In Jesus' death, there is certainly a loss. Mary, he looks at Mary, his mother, and he knows that she's grieving. Why? She has to watch her son suffer and die in the most miserable way. And even when she was in the temple and Zacharias talked to her, he said that a sword would pierce her heart. And certainly a sword is piercing her heart even before the spear pierces Jesus' heart there on the cross. And John, what does John call himself in this text? Yeah, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He won't even name himself in his own gospel, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he calls himself several times. When it's at the Lord's Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining on the breast of Jesus, receiving his spiritual wherewithal from Jesus. And he sees that he also is feeling the loss and the vacancy of his death. And so Mary is losing a mother, and Mary is losing a son. And he looks at John and puts John in his place. And he said, you're not going to lose a son. From now on, this is your son. And John, this Mary is your mother. And what is that saying about Jesus' death on the cross? It is the making of a new family. We are all separated from God as Father, and therefore we are not children of God by spirit, but we are children of the devil. That's who we're born under, and that's whom we follow. But when we come to faith, Jesus says to John and to us, this is your mother. Mary is our mother. Why? Because he gave us, God gave us, Mary's son, Jesus. And Jesus is ours and our brother. And the new life, the regenerate life, the pure life, the sinless life, comes from Mary through Jesus. And this life comes to us through Jesus also. We should all be able to say, my life is the life that Jesus gave to me, and that life came from Mary. So in a sense, we are all Mary's children. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we could say Mary represents the church. We're all children of Mother Church. And our Father is God. And where's her womb? No. It's the baptismal font. That's the womb out of which we are born. So, again, death divides all families, but Jesus' birth creates a new family. It creates a new family for John and Mary, and it says that John took Mary into his household from that time, and it creates for us a family. So some of our families might be divided because some of our relatives have defected from the faith or are not in the faith. What is it that's dividing us from them? It's sin and the effects of sin. It does that to all families. But Jesus says, if you lose father or mother for my sake, you will have, or children for my sake, you will have thousands in this life and more in the life to come. Well, what's he talking about? The family of the church. And we should reckon ourselves as brothers and sisters because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we should have the same concern for our fellow Christians as a brother and a sister should lovingly have within their human household. And that family will be gathered into the Father's house forever. And we're gathered together as brothers and sisters in the church here. I hope that, you know, these days, it isn't like it was in our grandparents' generation when the church was, they didn't have television, they were lucky if they had radio. And if there were any social bonds that were formed, the church was central to those things. And I think they had a better understanding of their Christian brothers and sisters as being brothers and sisters in Christ. The technology has separated us. Our mobility has separated us. And we lose the sense of being brothers and sisters because of that technology. Although I suppose in some ways it could be an aid. Want to come to my house and watch the Packers game? They're on TV. Never. So a new family is formed by the cross of Christ. And again, all of us have the same Father, and we can prove it by what we did in worship today. Didn't we all say, "Our Father who art in heaven"? We all have the same Father. We have the same Mother, the Church, Mother Mary. Do we have to go into Mariology? Do we worship Mary? Did Mary want us to be worshipped? I mean, did she want us to worship her? No. What does she call herself? The handmaiden of the Lord. She didn't say, "I deserve this honor of being the mother of the Lord." She said, "May it be as the Lord has said." In other words, she merely said, "Amen." Humbly said, "Amen." You never see pride in Mary as if she were better than anyone else. We see a great example of faith in Mary. Because who could believe that they were pregnant without knowing a man? But Mary believed beyond what was possible. The conception of Jesus. As my now departed favorite prophet, the St. Louis Seminary, said, Mary's the only woman who ever conceived through her ear. She heard the word, and the word was planted into her, and she became the mother of Christ by the announcement of the angel. Okay, anything else on that word from the cross? Moving on. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that is the most mysterious word that could ever be. If we believe that God is incarnate in Jesus Christ, and we believe in the personal union, then we believe from the time that Jesus was conceived as a human being in the womb of the Virgin till the time he gives up that personhood, and he will never give up that personhood or that flesh, God was in the flesh of Jesus Christ. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means God himself was in Jesus, inseparable. That person can never stop being God. And so God, who was within him, retreated so far within him that he could not be found even by the man Jesus Christ. And so the one who saw God outside of him and perceived God in him is here forsaken by God, even though he is God, even all at the same time. And so our minds can't get around this. But we have to believe what Jesus says. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if we look in the Gospel of John, we see the unity of Jesus with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, I think it's in John 5, the Father works and I see him work and I work alongside him, which means the Father never does anything without me. I always participate in the action of the Father. And yet here he says that he is forsaken of the Father. In other words, the Father turns his back on the Son. And why would God turn his back on anybody? Which is, you're right. What does man do when he sins against God? He turns his back on God. And the law and the penalty of the law is justice. Man turning away from God deserves God to turn away from man. And if God turns away from man, he turns away man's source of life and blessing and happiness and purpose. And so man turning away from God loses his guarantee of life and happiness and purpose and is left to then wander with his back towards God and God having turned his back towards him. Now in Jesus' life, the Father never turned his back on the Son until here. And why does he turn his back on his Son here?
To achieve a perfect sacrifice.
Because Jesus has all of the sin of the world on him. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he, God, has laid upon him, the suffering servant, the sins of us all. And so justice that we deserved is being experienced by Jesus here. And for Adam and Eve's one sin of eating the forbidden fruit, how long did they deserve to have God turn his back on them? Forever. And what means would they have to turn towards God? None. They could not. And so it's an eternal consequence, this justice of God. And if we were to suffer that forsakenness of God, we would suffer it forever. We would be in debtor's prison until our debt was paid, and we would have nothing to pay the debt with, so that the penalty would go on forever and ever. Now, Jesus is forsaken by God here for how long? It isn't that long. Well, let's try to narrow it down. He's forsaken here in what we have listed as the fourth word, right? Look at the last word. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What relation does Jesus confess by that prayer to God? Is he still forsaken by God? No. So there's a finite amount of time in which Jesus is forsaken by God, and yet the penalty for our sin is eternal forsakenness. How can we say that our penalty is paid if he only was forsaken for a little while and we would be forsaken forever? Well, maybe we're not saved. Maybe we'll only get out a little of hell. It's because of his person. And here the mystery, we come back to the mystery. God has withdrawn himself from Jesus by sinking so far into his humanity is not aware of it, nor is anyone else. That man does not look like God. And God has withdrawn his presence from Jesus externally as we would be forsaken by God. But is God still present in Jesus? Yeah? Is God participating in his person? Yes, it's a personal union. And is God still eternal? So his suffering which we perceive for an hour or however long, is an eternal suffering, because it's eternal God who is suffering it in Christ. Later, when you think about that, and you say, boy, go back and listen to the tape and listen to it again and again and let it sink in, because it is absolutely marvelous, but it's too much on the first go-around for you to bring it to drink in. How many years has it taken me preaching this to be able to state it in that way? You know, my own flesh and reason had to doubt the efficacy, the effectiveness, the sufficiency of his ransom. I had to doubt it and try to poke holes in it for the person of Christ to prove to me that indeed it is a sufficient ransom for all of us. And I'm not going to spare you any of that struggle that I went through. So if you're struggling with that, keep on struggling, because it's worth the struggle. So, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, this word from the cross is the most important word in the cross. It's the one that states that he suffered what we ought to suffer. And it gives us relief that because he suffered that for all of us, we will not suffer it. Because God is a just God. And if he punished it once, he won't punish it again. If my daughter gets a speeding ticket and I pay it for her, does she have to worry about the cops coming getting her? No, it's paid. It's paid for. And Jesus is going to sum that up in another word too. Shall we move on then to the fifth word from the cross, from John 19:28? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So this seems like a minor thing that Jesus was thirsty. But it's significant. If you look at Psalm 32, one of David's penitential psalms, what does it say about his guilt? Remember when he had sinned against Bathsheba and put Uriah the Hittite to death, he was probably many months denying his sin and withholding that sin for forgiveness. And what he said was, during that time, God's hand was heavy upon him, and that he got dried out like a summer without any rain. Water is associated with life, and being dried out is associated with death. Hell or the grave is sometimes called the waterless pit. You realize that you're mostly water as a chemical. And maybe you don't understand, you should consult a chemist, how important water is to your functions of life. And even when the scientists are looking for life on another planet, what's one of the check boxes they want? It's got to have water on it. And where did the Israelites get water when there was no water in the wilderness? From the rock. A dry rock where there was no water. And your triple jeopardy question for today is, in 1 Corinthians 10, who does St. Paul say that rock was that followed them around in the wilderness? It was Christ. See, he becomes dried out in death and becomes the source of our living waters. But here he's thirsty. And why does he say he thirsts? Now was it that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so the psalm said that he would be thirsty, and he doesn't leave any of the prophetic word, the predicting word in the Old Testament, left unfulfilled. And this detail about his death was to say that he dotted every I and crossed every T. Every word that was spoken about him was fulfilled, even in his death, his waterless death, this thirst. Going on to the sixth word, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, that word, "it is finished," in the Greek is a single Greek word, tetelestai, which is a aorist participle, which means it is now finished and continues to be finished. It's the word that a dealer might say when the deal is done, when the handshake is made and the bargain is complete. And that means no one can back out of it. And so what he's saying in "it is finished" is that the deal with the law is done. You could not fulfill it, and you did not. I did fulfill it. You would have to suffer for your sins, but I have suffered for you, and I have suffered everything that is necessary to be suffered for your sins. So it is finished. The deal is done. And where was it finished? Where God forsook him. That was the penalty, and that's what was paid. And it is now finished. And now he can pray as a good son who has been obedient to his father, even obedient unto death, and he can die a peaceful death. What does that say about deaths? How many deaths are there? There's two. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. There's death of our bodies and death before God. If we have received our death before God, we don't have to fear the death of our bodies. If the spiritual debt has been paid, we don't have to fear the death of our bodies. Because which is the bigger death? Spiritual death or physical death? Spiritual death. And this is where the world gets it wrong. They'll do anything to avoid the physical death, but they don't care about the spiritual death. In fact, they so much deny the spiritual death, they deny that they're dead already because of their sins. And they fear the lesser death. They're to be pitied above all people. What's our greatest fear? That we will die apart from Christ. That we'll die outside of salvation and the gift of his death for us. That should be our greatest fear. There's a Good Friday or Lenten hymn that says, "May I never outlive my love for you." That's a good prayer to pray. Well, breathing your last and giving up your spirit are the same, right? Okay. So, again, I think I mentioned last week that some people have the words in different orders, and your comment would lend credence that we could switch those two around. Would it hurt anything if we switched it around? Yeah. So let's go ahead and take up the seventh word. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And so this again, we said we started with a high priestly prayer. And here we also have a prayer in which he's not praying only for us, but also for himself. As one who has been abandoned by God, he understood that was God's will, and he understands that having done God's will, he is in good standing with the Father. If he was at enmity with the Father, he could never say to the Father, I commend my spirit to you. But here he is at peace with God. His battle is over, and he is ending his life with the battle done, commending his spirit to God. And he sets by that an example for us that when we die, having had our sins forgiven by Jesus' death, we also can be at peace with God and commend our spirit to him. In fact, if you are in the custom and habit of praying Luther's evening prayer before you go to bed, you do that every night when you lay your head on the pillow. Into your hands I commend my spirit, my soul. Let your holy angels be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. And that's a good practice that comes not from Luther, but I guess from Jesus himself. And every night when we put our head on our pillow, we should say, I'm rehearsing for my death. I'm commending my spirit to him. And when I die, it's going to be just the same. I'm going to lay my head peacefully on my pillow, and my spirit is going to be in the hands of God just as it is every night when I lay down to sleep. And I need fear death no more than I fear to put my head on the pillow at night. And let me tell you, the older I get, the more I like to lay my head on the pillow at night. You going to agree with me, Judy?
Yeah, I agree. But I have a question. Why is the being forsaken by God, the second death, and then the real death, the human death, is the first? I would have thought that the first death would have been when you were baptized and you died to Christ.
It's called the second death because temporally it comes second. Our physical death comes first and then the spiritual death. Now, I mean, you can argue with the numbers that you're putting. We're born spiritually dead, which means it's our first death and it's our heritage. But we don't experience that spiritual death. I mean, we experience a taste of it, but we live in God's grace even as unbelievers and sinners in this world. And again, many sinners would say, if I could go on living the life that I'm living right now forever, I would be perfectly willing to do that. I'd be perfectly happy to have that. I have everything I need in this life. If this life could just go on the way it is forever, it would be fine. See, they don't experience their spiritual death. They're dead and they don't even know it because dead things don't know nothing. But what it's talking about is the second death being hell, forsakenness of God that is experienced. And again, this first and second death, look at, here's your assignment, take two passages and call me in the morning. It talks about that first and second death in Revelations 20 and 21. Look at the first death and the second death in Revelations 20 and 21. Okay? And if there's still questions about it, bring it up tomorrow. Okay? So I invite you to Luther Fest this afternoon at 4 o'clock. And we did make it through the seven last words, so we're plowing through to the end of our 100 Bible stories. Maybe by the end of the year, we'll see if we could do it. But God's peace go with you, and hopefully we'll see you this afternoon.